I have to be retrained with the use of this recorder, so I apologize for that. What we're going to do is we're just going to read parts of Job 1 and 2 that deal with God and Satan. That's Job 1, particularly verses 6 to 12, Job 2, verses 1 through 6, and we're also going to read verse 7. And we're going to read those sections. And what we're talking about tonight is how God and Satan interact in Job 1 and 2, and how this fits with the picture of Satan throughout the Bible, particularly what role do God and Satan play in our trials? What role do they play in our difficulties? The subject is bigger than we can cover in one class time. But I hope we can say some things that can be helpful to you. Now, we pointed out, well, first of all, let's read the text. Job 1, verses 6 through 12 in the New American Standard. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only put forth your hand. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know what happens immediately afterwards. Job loses his oxen and donkeys. He loses his sheep. He loses his camels. And with all of these, he loses all servants involved. And then finally, in verse 18 and 19, he loses his children as well. In 2, 1 through 7, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you have incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, I know the subject that most excites us, or I'm assuming, is how God and Satan are related to suffering and what they're doing. We have to lay some foundation before we get there, okay? One thing in this passage, when the term Satan is used, this term is transliterated, not translated in these verses, okay? This word is used as a noun, and those are some pretty bad-looking Hebrew letters. If you are watching it on camera and you think, I can't see that clearly, maybe you can. Maybe I just can't write clearly. But these are some passages where this particular term is used. And I know this gets into a lot of detail. Numbers 22, verses 22 and verse 32. It's used in 1 Samuel 29, verse 4, 2 Samuel 19, verse 22, 1 Kings 5, verse 4, then 14, 23, 25. And then the term is used in Psalm 109, verse 6. Okay, I think that I got all I want right now. Now, the way that term, in those verses, this term, Satan, is going to be translated and not transliterated. It is going to be translated with words like adversary. And usually it refers to a human adversary, a human opponent. Let me illustrate. In 1 Samuel 29, verse 4, the Philistines are afraid in the day of battle. Remember, David is with the Philistines as he fled from Saul. And they are afraid that in battle, David would become an adversary to them. 1 Samuel 29 and verse 4. I think, too, they were probably right. I think if David had joined them in battle, he would have changed sides in the midst of the battle. So it refers to a human adversary. When Abishai wanted to put to death, Shimei, David speaks of Abishai and his two brothers, Joab and Asahel. He speaks of them as adversaries. In 1 Kings 5 and 11, all of these are references to Solomon's time. In 1 Kings 5 and verse 4, when Solomon was blessed and at peace and doing well, he had no adversary or opponent. However, after he worships idols, God raises up adversaries against him in verse 14, in verse 23, and in verse 25, adversaries from other nations in the first couple, but then he raises up a Jeroboam as an adversary. And it's used in the Psalms also to speak about, that's an imprecatory psalm, of an adversary at his right hand. So all of these verses speak of a human adversary. Separate from that, in some ways, the term is also used in Numbers 22. In Numbers 22, does it come to your mind right away who Numbers 22 is about, what Numbers 22 was happening? Balaam. It's about Balaam, and here is the angel of the Lord who is standing as an adversary in Balaam's way. So you see an angel viewed as a Satan here. He's viewed as an opponent. I'm not saying that in the ultimate sense. Don't try to make too much of that. My point is just he's an adversary to Balaam who's doing the wrong thing. But that would not be a human adversary. That's more of a divine adversary. Now, the other 17 times this word Satan is used, it's translated Satan. 13 of those times are in Job 1 and 2. So 13 are in, it's going to use, and it's going to be just transliterated Satan, and they're 13 times in Job 1 and 2, the term is used. Then it is also used in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And it is used 3 times in Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3, verse 1 and verse 2. Look over to Zechariah 3 for just a moment. Zechariah 3. Now, this word, as you're turning there, I want to give you a little additional piece of information. We've talked about the times that this word is used as a noun. It could also be used as a verb. It can be used as a verb, the pointing of the vowel pointing is a little different. But the point can be used as a verb, and it means to oppose with words of that nature. And what is interesting about Zechariah 3, it is used, the word Satan is used both as a noun and as a verb. In verses 1 and 2, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now you pick out the 3 times that Satan is used as a noun because it is transliterated Satan. Can you pick out where would be the verb? Just what would be your guess? The English words
accuse,
to accuse, to accuse. The Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand to Satan him, to accuse him. Satan is the adversary. Satan is the accuser. He is called that in the New Testament as well, in Revelation 12 and verse 9. So, we have to lay that a little foundation. So, whatever we can figure out that the Old Testament teaches about Satan is largely going to be from this word. From this word and from the times it's used. And that means there's no book to better go to get our arms around than Job 1 and 2. The book that we're trying, that's why we do it right here. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other references to Satan that you don't see the name used, like Genesis 3, Revelation 12, Revelation 20 made clear the devil and Satan is behind the serpent in the book of Revelation. Is there anything up to this point that I haven't said clearly, or anything that you've got questions about?
Mike, in the last couple of classes, I've noticed that you have been referring to him as the Satan. Is that tied in with this, that Satan is not a name, but more of a role in that sense?
Well, yes. And the reason is because the Hebrew does have it that way. It has the definite article all these times, except in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And that is heavily influential in some who want to downplay the link between this Satan and the Satan of the New Testament. Oh, he is just the adversary. It's not become a personal name yet. There are a couple of places in Hebrew where you do find the name appear, a proper name in the Old Testament, without the definite article. It is not frequent, but there are a couple. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 3 and verse 20, the Bible speaks of Adam, and it uses the definite article. I am also thinking that it does in Genesis 4, verse 1. Now, some say it should just be translated the man, but Eve is also mentioned in the passage. Her name is given. So you do seem to find a name there with a definite article. But I think there's purpose too in saying the adversary. He is the ultimate adversary. He's the ultimate enemy. Now, he's not an enemy in the sense there's any doubt of the outcome, but he is the ultimate one trying to wage war against our souls. And we did talk about last time that some try, they use particularly heavy emphasis on the fact it's the Satan, that we're not to equate him, they say, with Satan or the devil of the New Testament, and they say he's simply pictured as a prosecuting attorney in God's court, and he is kind of like the Persian kings sent out spies to make sure everyone's faithful to the king, and that's what this Satan's role is. He is suspicious of Job, and he's just sharing those suspicions with God. And one writer even said, and this is a writer that is very helpful at some points, but he said he is a projection of God's thoughts, that God has questions about Job either. Now, I'm saying these things not to endorse them, but to disagree with them. Listen to God's statement about Job in Job 1:8. God's statement about Job in Job 2:3. Does it sound like God is suspicious of Job? Have you considered my servant Job? He fears God. He turns away from evil. He's upright. He's blameless. And there is none like him in all the earth. I mean, that just doesn't sound real suspicious to me. And the Satan's word, and some even argue that the Satan here is not evil. We shouldn't see him as evil. I want to tell you, if somebody comes up and someone was just saying, look at this good he did, and they come up and say, oh, he just does it because all of his life is easy and he doesn't have anything to do but serve God. Would you take that as a negative assessment of you? I do think that's a negative assessment of Job. I think that he's trying to criticize, to mock, to ridicule Job and his faithfulness. I think his purposes are destructive and not constructive. We said these three things last time. God and Satan are not pictured as equal. They are not pictured as cooperating or working together. God praises Job in ways no one else, he speaks of no one else in Scripture. And Satan puts the worst possible construction on all of his deeds. Satan is destructive and not constructive. We pointed out in 2 verse 7, Satan goes out from the presence of Job, smote Job with boils,
from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He is destructive. God wounds. As you look over a couple of chapters in 5, 17, and 18, God is pictured as wounding, but God is also pictured as healing. Now, I have in my notes, and I'm not going to go over these details. I have in my notes, I'm going to mention a couple of verses, but not all. The term Satan is used in the New Testament 36 times. And the term devil is used 33 times. And I tried to summarize in a paragraph, and it is a paragraph. I tried to use, like in one paragraph, all those passages that talk about the devil. And then in the next paragraph, all those passages that talk about Satan. I'm not going to go over those details, but I can make that available to you if you want it. I do want to point out a couple of things, though. Look at 1 Timothy 3:11. 1 Timothy 3:11. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, as it's talking about the qualifications for elders and deacons and their wives, it says in verse 11, their women likewise must also, their women likewise must also be dignified, not malicious gossips. That word translated malicious gossips is the same word used as a, it is translated often devil. And you see that also in 2 Timothy 3 verse 3, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Malicious gossips is this term for the devil. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. You can guess, malicious gossips is also this term for devil. That's 1 Timothy 3:3. Excuse me, 1 Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3, and Titus 2, verse 3. Now, what does that tell you about what the devil's role is?
I mean, I want to ask you if I could go back a second. Okay. You mentioned the devil and sin were used so many times in the New Testament, and I missed the devil. Can you give me that number?
Devil was 33 times.
Okay, thank you. I'm sorry.
Satan was, that's okay. Satan was 36 times. By the way, and I know this is probably something you have not questioned, okay? But if you ever doubt whether Satan and the devil are the same, there are several passages I could use to prove that, but there are two that remove all shadow of the doubt. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation 12, 9, and Revelation 20, in verse 2, show clearly the devil and Satan speak of the same person. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, now, this is one kind of argument that's made about why we shouldn't view this Satan as the full-blown enemy of God that we see in the New Testament. One is, they say, what is he doing in heaven. What is he doing in heaven among the council of the sons of God? Can you think of a New Testament answer to that? Okay, it's in a passage we just read. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Where is the devil and Satan in that picture? He is waging war with Michael and his angels, and he is cast out of heaven. He's cast out of heaven. What does all of that mean? I don't exactly know. But the New Testament uses the same kind of language that the Old Testament does. Also, remember what Paul says. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the high places, or heavenly places, is actually how that can be translated in Ephesians 6 and verse 2. So the point is, the problem of the devil in heaven is not a problem that ends with the book of Job or the book of Zechariah. You also have that kind of picture in the New Testament. And I don't exactly understand what all Ephesians talks about by that phrase, in heavenly places. I just don't get it. Now, let me ask you this. Father, Son, and Spirit, separate personalities, one God. If all we had was the Old Testament, can you clearly make that distinction? I'm not saying there are hints of it and there are things that we can go back and see and say, aha, after. But you can't make that case simply from the Old Testament. But let me ask you this. Is the Trinity just a truth that came out of nowhere in New Testament times? Or had it always been true and was just revealed more clearly in the New Testament? I think the latter is the truth. It has always been true, but it just is more clearly stated. And I think in the same kind of way, though we are dealing with a much more sinister subject in contrast to God and His glory, I think it's the same with Satan. I don't believe this is any kind of new truth that people found or discovered in a sense that it had never existed before. It is just revealed more clearly in the New Testament. What are a couple of things I would go to prove that? One, John 8:44. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." Notice that. "From the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But the key reason he is a murderer, he is a liar, he is the father of lies, and he is this from the beginning. John 8, verse 44 says, in 1 John chapter 3, the epistle of John, 1 John 3, in verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil."
So the truth the New Testament reveals about the devil, about Satan, has always been true, but it wasn't as clearly revealed to the pages of the New Testament. And remember those two passages we read from Revelation. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20, verse 2, talked about the serpent of old and used that term to describe Satan and the devil. The serpent of old, it's tied Genesis 3 with Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 20. Okay, I don't mean to wear you out with that. Because if I really wanted to wear you out, I'd read you those whole paragraphs I wrote that mention every use of Satan and the devil in the New Testament. But I do hope this gives us a little bit of background and some things you will encounter if you read much on the book of Job. But we are building up to this question, is what role does Satan play in Job's suffering? What role does God play in Job's suffering? Is what we see in the book of Job on that subject, is it consistent with what we see throughout Scripture? And after we try to glean just a little bit of the information that ties to answering these questions, after we glean just a little bit of it, then we want to make some applications to try to see how this truth can benefit us. But as we've already stated, the Satan is mentioned. He is mentioned 13 times in those passages we read at the beginning. Job 1, 6 through 12, Job 2, 1 through 7. Now, after this, Satan is going to disappear from the book. He will not be mentioned by Job. He will not be mentioned by the three friends. He will not be mentioned by Elihu. He will not be mentioned by God or the inspired author. He won't be mentioned at all. But what we see is that he comes to God and basically asks permission to sift him. Same thing that happened with Peter, isn't it? In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. It's consistent with the New Testament picture that Satan cannot act unless he gets God's permission to act. But the Lord puts limitations on Satan. He tells him, you can go this far and no further. In 1:12, you can touch all that he has, but you can't put forth your hand on him. In 2, verse 6, you can put forth your hand on him, but you cannot take his life. And then in 2:7, he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So we read that Satan definitely has a role in Job's sufferings. He has a role in Job's sufferings. Does the Bible teach this at other places? Are there other passages that mention Satan having some kind of role in man's sufferings? There are four passages in the New Testament that particularly stand out to me in this regard. There are a few others that you can tie with the concept, but the four that I'm particularly thinking about at the beginning, Luke 13, verse 16. And this is in context where Jesus heals a woman in the synagogue who has been stooped over for 18 years. Remember that. And he releases her from her bond. The synagogue official criticizes this. and says there are 6 days in which to be healed, come during them and be healed, and not during the Sabbath. And Jesus says, should not this woman be set free whom Satan has bound 18 years? Satan has bound her 18 years. In Acts 10, verse 38, Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, as you're familiar with. And he summarizes Jesus' ministry. He does more in Acts 10, preaching about, it's not much, but he does more talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus than he does in any sermon in Acts. Because he's preaching to a Gentile who didn't know all these details. And he talks in Acts 10, verse 38, about how Jesus went about doing good and healing those oppressed of the devil. So there again, the devil is tied with oppressing those people in the ministry of Jesus whom Jesus healed. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, about Paul in his thorn in the flesh. He describes it as a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. And then in Revelation 2 and verse 10, to the good church at Smyrna, Jesus said, Satan is about to cast some of you into prison for 10 days. Be faithful to death, and you will receive a crown of life. Now, these are all cases where Satan is somehow tied to suffering. It'll mention Satan, it'll mention the devil, and they are tied to our sufferings. There are also other passages that suggest that same thing in a spiritual way, in this sense. Those are the four main ones I want to focus on, but I want to mention a few others to you because, for example, when Satan causes spiritual suffering, he's trying to lead us to a path of destruction. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Bible is talking to husbands and wives, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. 1 Corinthians 7, 5 talked about Satan tempting husbands and wives who abstained from sexual relations for too long, opening themselves up to Satan's temptation. Satan is trying to bring us down in that regard. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Being angry is not itself a sin. Being angry is not a sin. Or what do we do with the fact Jesus looks around him in anger in Mark 3, 5, in Mark 10, verse 14. But does it open up a door for temptation? Does it open up a door to do something wrong with that anger? And this is what the text is saying. Be angry. It's not a command to be angry. But don't sin. Don't sin when you are angry. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Sometimes anger is an open door for Satan to put his foot in to lead us to do something wrong. And there are a couple of other passages let me mention quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. In 2 Corinthians 2, there has been a man that apparently has been disciplined by the church of Corinth. Is it the same man as 1 Corinthians 5? We can't know that with certainty. I want to tell you, I like to think that that's the case. I like to think that that man that's withdrawn from in 1 Corinthians 5 came back to the Lord. But in verses 5 through 11, Paul is telling the church, okay, the punishment you've inflicted is sufficient. He's repented. And the Bible says in verses 10 and 11, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I forgive, if I forgive anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. When I first heard the term, the scheme of redemption. Now I know this is self-evident, but I thought, what does that mean? What does the scheme of redemption mean? What it means is simply God's plan for saving us, which started from all eternity, according to Ephesians 1. 3 and 4. But do you notice here that Satan, this could be a course, he has his own scheme of destruction. When this person has repented of their sin, you have withdrawn from him or inflicted this discipline, and he has come back to God, Paul says, you forgive him. Forgive him. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We don't stay aloof to see how long it'll last. If we don't try to encourage him in doing right after that, if we don't try to encourage him, he is going to fall back. So we're not ignorant of his schemes. Now, the reason I'm mentioning these passages, and we could go into more detail, you understand that. All of these passages just show us that suffering in a spiritual way and ultimately waning, ultimately driving us away from God is the Satan's purpose and has always been. Now, but we're particularly highlighting suffering, and so that's why we wanted to tie these passages. But all I believe all of this is true, that Satan somehow has his hand in our suffering. But is that the whole of the story? Is that all there is on the Bible? Is suffering just from Satan? I want to give to you three quotations. These quotations will span over 1,500 years. These quotations will be from people at vastly different places theologically. But they show you how common it is that some people say, no, suffering is just from Satan. The first is a man named John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom lived in the 300 ADs, what we call the 4th century AD. Chrysostom means golden mouth. That was not his given name. That was a name that was given, that was a nickname given him. So I assume if we were there in Cappadocia about 360 AD, we would have said, oh,
didn't John preach a good sermon this morning? Because he's named Golden Mouth. But he wrote a commentary on Job 1:17 that has survived. And he said, in Job 1:17, Chrysostom said, we cannot consider these blows as coming from God. God didn't do this. Satan did. I want you to understand, in using any of these quotes, I'm not seeking to be disrespectful, but to show you how common this idea is. Brother Homer Haley, in his commentary on the book of Job, has a special little section at the end asking whether suffering is from Satan or God, and his heading is that it is Satan, not God, that is the source of man's suffering. Now, Brother Haley came from a much different place, theologically, than the next person that I'm going to mention. A man named Joseph Prince, who you may have seen sometime as you turned across the television screen, because he's preached on television quite a bit. He said, through the finished work of Christ, you can depend on his resurrection life to pulsate and flow from your physical body, from the crown of your head, the soles of your feet. Sicknesses and diseases are not from God. Prince is still alive to show you how long in time these quotations span. And he would be what I would characterize as a health and wealth preacher. That Jesus' atonement meant not only that we're saved from sin, but we're saved from physical sickness and disease. I just don't know how they even deal with death. I don't get it. And I want you to understand, and I read something else from another man whose daughter was in such a congregation. He said, understand that in these congregations, when they announce someone as sick or with cancer, he said, they're not mentioning that from the standpoint, let's feel sorry for them, let's bring food for them, let's help them all we can. It is, let's pray for them to have more faith so that they will not be afflicted with this. Because he said that's exactly what they did to his daughter, and he said within 2 or 3 years of that, that whole church, it was a huge church, became so afflicted with those kinds of diseases. There was no one left. They lost the whole congregation. Now, so people say, it's common to say, oh, Satan has his hands in man's suffering. God doesn't. But is that true to the book of Job? And is that true to all of Scripture? Well, first of all, let's look in the book of Job itself. The disagreement, this is one of those rare things that I think Job, his three friends, and Elihu all agree about. The argument is not that Job's friends say, you're suffering from God, and Job says, no, it's from the devil. That's not the argument. Their argument is not over who is the source of their suffering.
all of them attributed to God. The argument is over why the Lord is doing this. The three friends say, Job, it's because of your sin. And Job says, no, it's not. At points, Elihu offers a different perspective, but at points, he says the same kind of thing. But let's just try to, we're not going to have time to read all of these passages individually. But what I'm doing is picking out a few points where we see that Job, his friends, argue that suffering is from the hand of God. Now, from Job's standpoint, and all these verses will be from the book of Job. Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job says, shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not accept adversity? In 2:10. In 16, verses 7 through 14, Job talks about how the Lord has become his adversary or opponent. He uses a word that is believed to be from the same root as the term Satan. It is the term Satan there in Job 16, verse 9. So Job is referring to God as his adversary, as his opponent, as God, one who battles against him. And then in Job 19, verses 8 through 12, God has walled him in and broken down his path and made it unable to walk in Job 30, verse 11. The same kind of idea. So all of these are passages, and many more will come up as we go through the book of Job. All of these are verses where Job attributes his suffering to God. But it is not just Job that says that. Eliphaz or Eliphaz will do the same thing in Job 5, verses 11 through 13. And he will do that in 15:24. He specifically ties in 15 Job's suffering to Job's sin. They are not only going to say, Job, you're suffering from God, you're suffering because of your sin. On the latter part, they're incorrect. But that doesn't mean they're incorrect in the earlier part to ultimately attribute that to God. A matter of fact, Eliphaz, who will start out pretty gently, he will start out when we get to that in a couple of weeks, pretty gently, but he is going to end up with a flurry of accusations. He has become weary of Job, and he accuses him of all kinds of cruel and horrible things in Job 22, verses 5 through 11. So here Eliphaz will say, Job, you're suffering from God. Your suffering is because of your sins. Now in Job 8, 3 and 4, Bildad is going to say the same thing. Bildad is the second friend. Job 8, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read this because this is very brief. But the text says, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Obviously, he thinks Job's suffering from God. In verse 4, if your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their sin. If your son sinned, he delivered them to the power of their sin. In Job 18, 5 through 11, again, Bildad is going to attribute his sins to his suffering, Job's sufferings to his sin. Zophar, when he speaks in 11, and I've heard this verse quoted recently. I don't know if it was an invitation on Wednesday night or if it was on the Lord's Supper talk. Know then that God forgets part of your iniquity. Zophar has made Job such a bad sinner. He hadn't been punished enough. He's kind of like the Satan. You know, you haven't been punished enough. And you'll also see this idea in 20, verses 5 through 11. And Elihu, when he speaks, 34, 10 through 12, says the same kinds of things. Now, I apologize that that's not as beneficial as reading and breaking down each of these. Lord willing, our day will come with every one of them. Lord willing, we'll get to all of them. And when the Lord appears at the end, the Lord doesn't say, listen, you guys, you don't know what's going on. This is all about Satan. Doesn't say that. Doesn't mention him. I know some people, it distresses, it discourages. And I think it was that way with Brother Haley. To think, God has his hand in my suffering? To me, if God doesn't have his hand in suffering, what good can there be in it? What is redeemable about it? And what's fascinating to me is how in so many of the passages, or in three big events in the New Testament, please, you can attribute both to Satan and God, just like we did with the problem of suffering. For example, the Bible tells us three things we're going to mention. The temptation of Jesus. When you read Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, Luke 4, verse 1, there is not one, but two references in Luke 4, 1 to Jesus being driven into the Spirit, into the wilderness by the Spirit. Two references to the Holy Spirit in Luke 4, 1, but he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Are they working together? Are they cooperating? Of course not. Satan is trying to get Jesus to sin and undermine the entire plan of salvation. But why does the Spirit drive Jesus to the wilderness? I imagine because as Hebrews 2 verse 17 and 18 says, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. It qualifies Jesus as a faithful and merciful high priest. Satan is trying to destroy Jesus and us. God is seeking him, seeking to make him a merciful and faithful high priest. Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's thorn in the flesh. It is a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12, in verses 7 through 9. How do I know God has his hand in it? What language in 2 Corinthians 12 shows God has his hand in that? Paul says, to keep me from exalting myself. Is Satan worried? You know, I don't want Paul to become too proud. That's exactly what he wants. While it's a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, it is also God's instrument to keep Paul humble. And we can say the same about the central event in Scripture, because twice the New Testament emphasizes that Satan, or at least maybe three times, Satan or the devil entered into Judas to get him to betray Jesus, Luke 22:3, John 13:2, and John 13:27. But the Bible tells us, as we've seen often in the book of Acts, as Bob was teaching, that everything that happened, happened according to the predetermined plan of God. Now, in none of these cases are Satan and God cooperating. I think what we see in each of these cases is exactly what we see in Job. We see Satan trying to destroy man, Satan trying to get man to curse God and die, or even to get Jesus to curse God and die. That's what Satan is trying to do. But God, on the other hand, is seeking to keep us humble, to qualify us to be merciful and faithful in our dealings with others, as he does with Jesus, he can also do in our trials, and to bring about our salvation through the cross. The same events in which Satan is working to destroy us, God is working to save us. And this is true in Job. When Job gets to the end of the book, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes have seen you. Job 42, verses 5 and 6, mainly verse 5. Did Job say he literally saw God in the flesh? My vision now is so much clearer of you. It's almost as if I have seen you. I was talking to Isaiah right before class, because I was getting a few reminders about this illustration. I met this man, first of all, when I was in the Chicago area at a meeting with David Disselkamp and Bill Sink and the congregation up there at Aurora. And David wanted to one day go visit this man that was in the nursing home. Now, Isaiah worked there one summer, and so he got to visit him quite a bit. His name was Billy. He was a truck driver until his mid-30s, and he got multiple sclerosis. And it was so bad. He cannot get out of bed. He can't get out of bed by himself. I don't remember if they put him in a wheelchair and let him move around. So I think they might he might get to a little bit, but he can move so little of his body. He is limited to that chair so long. It's quite a story behind his baptism. How would you feel if you were in a bed all day, in that room, and the people who walked into it were your whole world? Billy's now in his mid to late 40s, I believe. But I'll tell you, he's not discouraged. He said it was such a blessing from God that I got multiple sclerosis. Because he said, I didn't care about God before. He said, there are people a lot worse than me and had done a whole lot more. My sins may not have made the headlines, but I had to change my thoughts and mind significantly when I got the disease and when I became a Christian. But he said, if it hadn't been for this disease, I would have lived my life without God, been content, and gone to hell.
was God in his suffering. Now, I'm not saying that just based on his experience, but I can see from looking at these scriptures and then looking at his experience, I can say God's hand was in that series of events. And I do think at times people are discouraged to think God's hand is involved, because does it mean God doesn't love me? God doesn't care? And listen, like I told you all at the beginning, there have been a whole lot of people, and even in this room, I would assume, who've suffered a lot more than I have. I'm not the person who's lived through a concentration camp or has that kind of story to tell. I just don't. So I'm not qualified from the standpoint of experience. But it is easy to feel, in the light of problems, in the light of difficulties, God doesn't love us. God doesn't care. James Dobson, who just passed away last week, used to use this illustration that I think is powerful. He wrote a book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, or something of that line. He told the story about their son when he was 3 years old. And he said he had a really bad ear infection, and we'd taken him to the doctor several times, and nothing was clearing it up. So finally, the doctors came. We kept coming back every week or 10 days. Doctor said, listen, we're just going to have to go in there and scrape the infection off of the eardrum. And he said, we don't want to put him to sleep, but we're going to just scrape the infection off the eardrum. He says, it is going to be horribly painful for him, but this is how he's going to get better. Now, I once used that illustration, and there was an older man in the audience who came up to me and he says, listen, I've had that done. That is horrible. It is horrible to endure that. But he said, the worst thing for me when I was taking him back to the room where this was going to happen, and he said, it took every ounce of my 200-pound body to hold down this 3-year-old kid as he was screaming and yelling. But he said, the worst thing was he looked at me with a sense of betrayal, as if to say, you are letting them do this to me. You're helping them. He said, there was no way at that moment I could explain to them, explain to him in a way he could have understood how deeply this was hurting me. I couldn't explain that, and how in many ways, he says, I would have rather it been me than him. He said, I couldn't explain that to him in a way he could have understood. And I couldn't have explained to him in a way that he understood it, that this is for your good. But he said, even though I couldn't explain any of those things in a way that he would have grasped, all of them were true. All of them were true. And could it be, in the midst of our trial, as we wonder, where is God? As the psalmist sometimes has. That God can't explain in a way that we will truly grasp how much it hurts him, how he would rather it be him than us, or how he's doing this for good, but it doesn't mean. The fact we don't grasp it doesn't mean it's not true. But I will tell you, God has given us a big, big help to understand it. And that is the cross. In a way, all suffering becomes more understandable in light of his suffering. If I, and I speak as a fool, please understand. If I was the creator, and the people I've made had rebelled against me, and the only way for them to be saved was at that kind of cost to myself, it's not going to happen. And that's true of all of us. But it wasn't true of God. And maybe, as one writer says, the way the book of Job helps us the most in biblical theology is we see the necessity of a man of perfect integrity to suffer greatly in the battle between good and evil. But there was another servant of more perfect integrity whose sufferings were more intense, who ultimately gives the victory that Jesus, that Job couldn't give. And that is in Jesus. I had more things down about some things that can come from suffering that I hope we can touch upon in future classes, but I'm sorry I kept you a few minutes over. Again, I know we haven't played a magic that makes all your pain disappear. But I tell you, I hope what we have done is given you reason to hold on, to be faithful, to be strong, to keep trusting, to keep relying. Maybe it'll go for a few days and you'll have to be reminded of these kind of truths or others like them. Because we'll all need this encouragement again. But keep holding on. Keep hanging on. I can remember something a man said to my oldest son. We'd gone to a meeting and he came and he had become unfaithful and he'd come back to the meeting and he was crying all through the service and he says, young men, and they were only 8 to 10 men, as I remember. He said, hold on to God. Hold on to God. That man has since come back and been restored. But that's what I would tell you. Just hold on. Wait for the light to break through and just keep holding. And when you don't have any more strength, may he hold on to us. I know I didn't give you much of a chance to talk either, but may God bless us all with this. Bob, would you want to lead us in closing prayer?
Holy Father, we pray that you would bless our study of the book of Job, God. It's such a precious, precious story, and it plucks our heartstrings, and we are conflicted when we read it, and it stirs our hearts, and we're just thankful that you give it to us, and that we can read it, and we can see your immense love for us, through your love for Job. And Heavenly Father, we know, Father, that when your people, which are the loves of your heart, suffer, you suffer. Just like when you watched your son die on the cross. We ask ourselves, how do you do that? knowing full well you would have rather been there yourself. But through him you were. And Holy Father, we hold you precious for suffering in such a way. For when Jesus died, you suffered yet more days until you could raise him up to your purpose and our good, Father. And may we always glorify you, Father, when we consider your loving kindness towards us. Help us in our study. Help Tommy as he leads our minds. We're thankful. So thankful for the thoughts tonight. We pray in your Son's dear name. Amen.
Amen.